You know, there's a lot of things in life when I say the big announcement. That's the title of the message today. A lot of things we might think of. A big announcement we might, in our own culture, our own experience would be something like the birth of a child. That's a big announcement. Or the pregnancy of someone. That's a big announcement, particularly their first child. Or a wedding, or an engagement. Those are all big announcements. But here we have a big announcement in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, and it's about Saul being king. Remember, Israel had demanded a king, just like all of the other nations. They were rejecting God who had protected them, who had led them to this point in history. Regardless, God permissively allowed Israel to have a king, even though a king was requested with the wrong attitude and at the wrong time. As I've said before, I think David would have been the first king of Israel had Israel followed the Lord and done what she was supposed to do, but instead she strayed away. And wanted, you know, we want what we want. We want to be like all of the other nations. We want someone to lead us into battle, lead us into war, and, who will help fight our battles for us. Last time we met together, we saw Saul's private anointing as king of Israel. Nothing is private now. We also saw Saul's evasive behavior after the private anointing. When his uncle questioned him about what happened, remember? Up until this time, there had been no public proclamation of Saul's new office. And as we saw last time, Saul himself was not very forthcoming with what had happened to him. Kind of ignored it. And in chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, which we're looking at today, we see the public announcement of Saul as king of Israel. So this is a very significant portion of Scripture. Notice chapter 10 and verse 17. Let's go ahead and read through the rest of the chapter. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. By the way, all throughout the Old Testament, we see God reminding Israel, I'm the one that led you out of Egypt. That is a real focus of Israel's deliverance, of Israel's salvation, was the fact that she came out of Israel and God led her out in a miraculous way. Of course, our focus now in our own lives is not deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin. We know Christ is Savior. We focus on the cross. We focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, God constantly focuses on him leading his people out, showing his care for them, showing his choice of them as his people. But, he says in verse 19, you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel together, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any one of the people from his shoulders upward. This is really a strange picture, if you think about it, of kind of an unlikely king, but yet likely at the same time because of the way he looks. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. We notice, first of all, the opening address in verses 17 through the first part of verse 19. We see, first of all, the convocation called. "Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." Notice, to the Lord. This wasn't just a civil action. This wasn't just a government exercise, so to speak. They were meeting in Yahweh's presence to hear his revelation to them and then discern what had become his will, get this, what had become his will for them. Did they have God's perfect will? No. But as we've said before, sometimes God, in his permissive will, allows certain things to happen. And we mentioned this before as well, last week. Is it possible for an individual to marry the wrong person outside the will of God? Of course, of course. Does that mean it's all over? They need to divorce that person and ditch them? And no, of course not. Because once they're married, that has become God's will for them, and they need to be faithful to their mate. That's the right thing to do. So there are some times when things have become God's will, and this is the case here. Wasn't ideal, but yet God allowed it, and now it has become his will for them. And notice he talks about Mizpah here. The word means watchtower, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Mizpah was a meeting spot during the times of the judges. In fact, we see that in Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. The last time we saw Israel meeting in Mizpah in the book of 1 Samuel was chapter 7 and verse 5. At that time, Samuel had Israel gather in this city for a prayer meeting and to formalize their repentance from idolatry. And in this convocation, we see Samuel at this point acting like a prophet. He does not begin on a high note. He communicates to Israel some sobering words from the Lord. In verse 18, the Lord reminds them of who he is and what he's done for Israel. And by demanding a king, they have shown that they have forgotten what God has done for them. They have forgotten the relationship that they had with God. They have rejected his authority. And then he rebukes them for rejecting him by demanding a king in the first part of verse 19. So we see then, first of all, the convocation called, but number two, the deliverance mentioned in verse 18. "And he said to the sons of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of the kingdoms that were oppressing you.'" In chapter 8, Israel gave 3 reasons for wanting a king at this juncture. They didn't want to wait. Number one, remember, they wanted a military commander to prevent further military losses. Number two, there was corruption among Israel's leadership. "We don't like your sons and what they're doing." By the way, what they were doing was wicked. "We don't like your son Samuel. They have leadership. They're the next ones kind of to take leadership, and they are in leadership, and we don't want them. They are corrupt," and they were. And number three, they wanted to be just like all of the other nations. And the first one here, that they wanted a military commander to prevent further military losses, that first one is particularly relevant to this passage. And notice in verse 18, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Don't skip over these titles of God. They're significant. Look at the full name here. Yahweh, that is God's, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in Scripture, that is a reference to the ineffable name of God, Yahweh. It was God's personal name with Israel. It emphasizes his changeless self-existence. It assures Israel of his presence with them, and it's connected with God's power to work on behalf of his people to keep his covenant with them. Yahweh, the God, the word here is Elohim. This is what is known as a plural of majesty. El is singular. Elohim, you put that I-M on the end in Hebrew, it's plural. So when you say Elohim, I mean, we don't translate it gods, but the reason it's plural is it emphasizes God in his majesty. The majesty of God. Elohim. The title emphasizes God's unlimited greatness and supremacy. It's used in relationship to his greatness and his mighty acts. So he is Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. He is Yahweh, the personal name of God, the self-existent one. The Elohim, plural of majesty, the majestic, great, supreme God. You've rejected him. Isn't that amazing? So in verse 18, and of course he was the one that delivered them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. Yes, he indeed is the one who's majestic and great and all powerful. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. By the way, Yahweh and then Elohim, the name is used a large number of times in the Old Testament. But there are at least a few passages that are significant to today's passage. It's significant that this name of God is used in a few passages. Let's go ahead and look at a few of them. Keep your finger here. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 42. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 42. I wouldn't win a Bible drill with this Bible. Pages are harder to turn. Joshua chapter 10. In verse 42, ever do that as a kid, have a Bible drill? Those were always fun. I used to run them with the kids, and of course you'd give them a passage, and then they'd have to turn as fast as they could, and then they could stand and read, and that's where you would win the Bible drill, because you'd be the first one to stand and read. But what was really fun is you slip something in like Matthew chapter 29 and verse 2. Pages turn, pages turn. There's no Matthew 29. Or you'd say Hezekiah chapter 8 and verse 3. Is there a Hezekiah in the Bible? There's a Hezekiah in the Bible, but there's no book of Hezekiah. So we had a lot of fun. Well, anyhow, that's a freebie. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, there it is again, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, fought for Israel. So we see the significance of the name even in the context here. Notice chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Joshua, and beginning with verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I was brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God, Yahweh Elohim, fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God,'" there it is again, "fully." And notice it's in the context here of conquering and that sort of thing. "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time of the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I'm 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me." Must be nice. "As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities, giants. Perhaps the Lord will bring with me and I will drive, will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord of God of Israel fully. There it is again, the name. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So notice, in the same kind of a context, one of battle, one of conquering, the Lord my God, he can do it. You know, give me that mountain. Give me that hill country. I want to conquer it. Imagine an 85-year-old man, but he had faith in God that he would carry it up. Caleb is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, just because of this man's fortitude and this man's faith and this man's fully following the Lord, his God. Amazing. Unlike anyone else. Except, of course, for Joshua. Judges chapter 5 and verse 3. One book further. Judges chapter 5 and verse 3. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." Song of Deborah and Barak. Notice, let's go back up a little bit. Verse 2, "The leaders led in Israel and the people volunteered, 'Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord will sing. I will sing to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the Lord quaked. The heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord." This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, his might, his power is emphasized in these particular passages. Now, it doesn't always have the same significance, but we do see that here. And we see it within its context. Concerning Judges chapter 5 and verse 3, which we just read, we see that the name is paired with a praise for Israel's victory. This is the song of Deborah and Barak that I mentioned a moment ago, a song to God for avenging Israel and bringing victory over the Canaanites. Verse 2 tells us that the leaders took the lead in Israel and the people answered the call to war. In verse 3, the kings are addressed there in Judges. The implication here seems to be that they didn't need a king. Coming back to 1 Samuel again. Notice going back to 1 Samuel. Going back to our passage this morning. And verse verse 18 again. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There it is again, term. I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Israel's demand here, give us a king, rejected God's authority and created a situation where God would not be glorified to the fullest extent. What God refers to next, along with what we've seen so far, notice, I brought Israel up from Egypt and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. He is the Lord God of Israel. Why did they need a king? I've taken care of this for you. Did you think I can't do it anymore? I brought you out of Egypt. How foolish they were. But folks, we're just as foolish. There's times where we doubt God and his power. And should we? No. We serve an all-powerful God who loves us, who takes care of us. But yet, we're going to doubt him sometimes. We're going to question him. We're going to say, you know what? I'm going to go a different direction. The arm of the flesh is what I'm going to use this time. I've done it God's way, but now I'm going to do it my way. It's failure every time. God is telling them that one of the main reasons that they gave for wanting a king is not even valid, since God had delivered them many times. We want a king to lead us in and out of battle, and God's saying that's unnecessary. Why would you even say that? Do you remember what I did for you? You know, so many times in our Christian lives, just remembering what God did for us can be helpful. We forget, don't we? I mean, we really do. I find that in my own life. You know, God did this. He provided this. He gave us what we need here. And 6 months later, we have another need. And somehow we think, maybe God won't come through this time. Maybe God won't, maybe God isn't really listening to me. Maybe, I mean, we have a tendency to forget what God did before. You know, I think sometimes it would be helpful for us to, you know, use a diary and write down what God has done for us and go back and review it. Because we forget. We need to be reminded. And here Israel forgot what God had done for them. Look at what Israel was doing. Notice the first part of verse 19. You have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. Notice, first of all, by desiring a human king, Israel was showing that they wanted security without obedience. Christians today, many Christians want the same thing. They want security, they want happiness, they want satisfaction in their lives, but they don't want to obey. They don't want to do what's right. Lord, give me this. Help me to be, help me to have a pleasant life. Help me to have an easy time. But then the Christian doesn't want to obey. It can't happen. You can't have God's best for you if you don't want to obey. It's like a child. Your child is not going to have security, happiness, and satisfaction if they disobey you, will they? It's not going to be very pleasant. In fact, it'll be very unpleasant. Should be. But God reminds his people that he had delivered them many, many times. And the problem was not on God's side. This is not his fault. It was on Israel's side. And they refused to, and here's the theme that keeps reoccurring throughout this book. They refused to trust and obey. Number two, we notice here Israel was rejecting divine leadership for their security and opting for human leadership. We want someone we can see. God, yeah, okay, maybe you've done that before, but we want to be all like all the other nations. They've got someone they can, you know, grasp a hold of and say, this is our leader. He will lead us into battle. He will lead us into victory. God, I real nice with you and all, but we want a human leader. So what were they doing? They were rejecting divine leadership for their security, and they were opting for human leadership. How foolish. We do the same thing. How about the hymn, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Folks, the arm of flesh will always fail us. It did with Israel. So often we believe that God is not enough. I need God and I need financial security. I need God and fill in the blank. Yeah, God's okay. I'm happy to call him my God. I'm happy to say that I'm a believer, but I also want this. I want something human to depend on. I want to opt for human things, worldly things. We want something tangible. Yeah, there's God up in heaven. I know that, but I want something tangible. This is Israel's idea. And then number three, as we already mentioned, the effect of what Israel wanted would not bring the glory to God that he only deserves. And what a shame that is. And you know, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, if our goal is the glory of God, it would solve a lot of our questions we have. You know, sometimes we say this. I've heard Christians say this through the years. What's wrong with? Wrong question. Dr. Clay Nuttall used to tell me, he said, if you ask the wrong question, you'll always get the wrong answer. What's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with? Teenagers do that often. They ask that question. Mom, Dad, what's wrong with this? Why won't you let me do this? What's wrong with this? No, no, no. Does it glorify God? That's what has to be answered. Not what's wrong with it. Again, ask the wrong question, get the wrong answer. Ask the right question, get the right answer. Does this glorify God? Does this lift him up? Does this make him look better, or is this just for my own lust that I want to do it? Whether therefore, what? You eat or drink. Now, I just had some things to drink here since I've been at the pulpit. And it's mundane. I do it every message. I have to keep my throat, you know, doing well. In a little while, you're going to eat lunch. Probably most of us here are going to have lunch. We're going to have something to eat. And we don't think much of it. We just think, yeah, I eat it every day. And, you know, whether therefore you eat or drink, how mundane. It doesn't say whether you teach Sunday school or whether you preach a message or whether you do great things for God, do all to the glory of God. Because we think, and I think this, you know, I want to glorify God through my ministry. I want to glorify God this morning when I'm up in front of you. That is my desire. But that's not what the text says. Whether therefore you do great things, in those great things, no, whether you, what, eat or drink, the most mundane things of life that we don't even think about, that needs to glorify God too. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, big or small. And I should say there's really nothing small to God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God wasn't getting the glory here, and that is a problem, no doubt. And then we see the rejection stated in the first part of verse 19. But you have today rejected your God. I believe it was too late for repentance at this point, as far as Israel was concerned. But what would have been the solution before this point? And the passage implies it. If only Israel had taken the time to examine their own hearts, recall who their God was, and remember what he had done for them, then it would have been fine. Then they would have said, you know what? You're right, God. We just need you. We don't need a king. But they didn't. And the same thing is true of us. What do we need to do? We need to examine our own hearts once in a while. We need to recall what God has done for us. We need to remember what he has done on the cross of Calvary, how he's saved us, how he's delivered us, how he's changed us. We need to remember all of the trials and the problems that he's delivered us from, that he's helped us through those trials. Remember, God hasn't always promised to deliver us from the furnace of trials, but he's always promised to be there with us through it, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. And it's remarkable at this point that Israel still has no remorse. Oh, we're so sorry, God, you're right. And okay, it's too late, but where's the sorrow here? Where's the recognition that they have sinned? It's being pointed out to them, you failed. You didn't trust God. The Lord, your God, the Lord, your God, the God of Israel. You haven't trusted him. And then we see now in the last part of verse 19 through 23, the selection of Saul. Notice, last part of verse 19 through verse 21, God guides the lot. Now, a lot was a way of making a choice, and God guided the lot often in the Old Testament. Remember the Urim and Thummim that the priest had? These were stones, in essence, that he had as part of his garment, the high priest. And they were used to determine. We don't do this today. You know, it'd be like drawing a straw in our culture, maybe. Or, you know, you've got a black stone and a white stone. If I take the black stone, that means yes. If I reach in the bag and I get the white stone, it means no, that sort of thing, okay? But God doesn't do that today. That was a miraculous age in the past where God communicated with man through certain ways. And it's part of God revealing himself. And so he did this to his own people in the Old Testament through the lot. You know, putting the stones in a basket and choosing out the right one, whatever form that they would use with that. So the process of selecting Saul was through the lot, similar to Joshua 7. And I know it is strange to us, this idea of the lot. And yeah, the process varied. I gave you the idea of stones, but it was a way of determining God's will. By the way, it was not meant to be a display of human chance. You know, it's not like rolling a dice in our culture, okay? But it was utilized to determine divine choice. Again, maybe two pebbles used, two rocks used. One's yes, the other's no. The lots would then be cast like dice into a person's lap, placed into a cloth bag. It was a narrowing down process in this case. And we see the lot being used on several occasions in the Old Testament. The principle behind the lot can be found in Proverbs 16:33, and it says this, "The lot is cast into the lap." Okay, you'd have the long flowing robes. The lot would be at times cast into your lap. You'd choose one out, either yes or no. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this special revelation is no longer needed. We have the Bible. It is complete. We have the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit permanently indwells and leads every believer through His Word. And we have a wonderful privilege today because of that. We don't need the lot. We have the leading of God Himself. And then we find then, and we've seen there in those verses, verse 19, end of verse 19, verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot, verse 21. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its family. So he's, again, narrowing it down, see. Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they looked for him, he could not be found. And so we find in verses 22 and 23, Saul is discovered. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord. Lord, we got to narrow down to this guy who's not here. Has the man come here yet? You know, maybe he's late. You know, we always used to say about people that were late, oh, there's the late so-and-so. You know, the late George or the late Al, you know. Well, maybe they thought this is the late Saul here. So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. You picture a king doing that? That's a weird picture. He's cowering, but he's hiding. This is your guy who's going to lead you in battle. By the way, the Holy Spirit, remember, had come upon Saul. Just because you have access to the Holy Spirit, just because we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us, does not mean everything's great. It means that we need to surrender to Him, to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. We can resist what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Saul was obviously doing that. So notice they inquired further of the Lord, and through the high priest, by use of his Urim and Thummim, they said, let's find out what's going on here. And notice it says he was by the baggage or by the equipment, by the supplies. The baggage of those who had traveled to Mizpah. Amazing. The king of Israel cowering among the baggage. I don't think this is a reflection of Saul's modesty, as some have conjectured, but of his fear of becoming the king of Israel. And it's no doubt Saul, at least at this time, had a very shy personality. So, he's just very modest. I think that goes well beyond being modest. This is consistent with the response to his uncle, remember? He wouldn't tell his uncle what was going on, what God had said. And this is a foreshadowing of the difficult times that lay ahead with the one whom the people had demanded. And here we see him resisting the power of the Holy Spirit as God's anointed. Verse 23. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Just the kind of man, just the kind of look that the people were seeking. I mean, he's impressive. Not real impressive, he's hiding by the baggage, but his look, he had the look. You ever hear that about politicians? Well, they have the look. You know, you have to have a certain look to be a politician. Okay, maybe. But, you know, this guy had the look to be a king. He was a head taller than anybody else. Man, this guy is big. He's impressive. He's somebody we can submit to. So they're excited. And we see number three now, the introduction of the king in verses 24 through the last part of the chapter, verse 27. First of all, the presentation of Saul. Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. And there wasn't. God gave them exactly what they wanted. No question that there was no one like him. He was tall. He was impressive physically. And I want you to notice it says that Yahweh chose him. God chose him. He became God's will and God's chosen one for the people permissively. God allowed it. Wasn't what he had intended, but it became, as we said before, it became God's will. But folks, may we always pray for and desire God's perfect will in our lives. Lord, don't just permit something because I want it to, you know, to judge me, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to do your will, not mine. And notice in verse 25 what they do here. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 24, the end as well. Surely there was no one like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So this is such an exciting scene. All the people are gathered and they're shouting, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. The ordinances of the kingdom. In other words, the regulations. Probably a reference to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. I'll let you look that up later, but that's probably what we're looking at here, the ordinances of the kingdom. This kingdom now, kingdom has to have a king, right? Otherwise it wouldn't be a kingdom. And then see the return to Saul's house, verse 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Gibeah was 3 miles north of Jerusalem on the main road to Shechem, and this became the first capital of the monarchy, Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. God shows his grace to Saul and Israel by inclining the hearts of some very brave and valiant men in Israel to support him. He needed that. God always gives us what we need, doesn't he? And here is a man that, and for Israel as well, God provides these incredible brave men to help the new king. Thomas Constable points out that there are no references here to God or God's word. And it's interesting, this may be an indication of one of the flaws in Saul's character. Then we see in verse 27 the opposition to the king. And it ends, this account we're looking at today ends in a way maybe that might be unexpected, but it's a foreshadowing. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And of course, they're thinking of a guy hiding by the baggage. How is this one going to deliver us? I mean, would you picture a guy that's going to deliver you hiding behind the baggage? It's just, it's not something that would commonly be thought of. And they despised him. We hate Saul. He's such a coward. He's such a fake. He shouldn't be king. And they did not bring him any present. But he, meaning Saul, kept silent. Didn't deal with it, okay? Now, right or wrong, here, we'll say that more in a minute. Notice it calls these guys worthless men. Same term used in chapter 2, verse 12 of Eli's sons. They were worthless men. The term literally means that they are worthless, good for nothing, and base fellows. It's an Old Testament expression associated with idolatry and sensuality. Other translations say wicked or corrupt. All accurate. We see just the beginning of problems here. These wicked men refused to recognize the one whom God had appointed over them. Yeah, they had demanded him, all of that, but remember what I said. It had become God's will. And now these men are resisting God's will. They were rebellious. they despised him and did not bring him any present. They didn't give him the customary gifts, goodwill gifts to this newly installed leader. That wouldn't be normally the case. They weren't going to do it. They didn't want to show any sign of support. But he, Saul, kept silent. And I believe at this point it was the wise move. You know, a leader needs to choose his battles. I think Saul did here. He chose wisely. It wasn't the time. Israel's excited and all of the rest and supporting him. And I think truly here, Saul does make the right decision. We see Saul making a lot of really bad decisions, but here we see the right decision. I think Saul chose his battle wisely here. Now was not the time. God would deal with it later. Saul would deal with this later, but now is not the time. Well, as we close this passage today, let me ask you a few questions. Are you walking with the Lord? We see in this passage, this big announcement, we see Israel had rejected the authority of God and said, no, we are going our own way. We see that Israel had forgotten what God had done for her. And often, as I said, we do the same thing. We forget what God has done for us. How about you? This afternoon, we're going to take communion. We're going to remember what God did for us. That should affect our lives. That should affect the way we live. God wants us to remember that he sent his son and that Jesus shed his blood. His body was broken for us. He wants us to remember that and not just keep it in our minds, but he wants us that to affect our lives. And the memories that we have of what God has done for us in the past, it should affect our present lives. Has God ever failed you? Nope. Has God ever failed me once in my life? No. Do I sometimes doubt God? Yes. How foolish. But we do, don't we? But at those moments, we need to repent. At those moments, we need to say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. And we just need to trust him. Maybe we don't feel like it. Maybe emotionally, you know, we don't feel like trusting him, but we should anyhow. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. And that needs to be our heart. Even when my faith is small, I'm going to trust him. Remember the man that said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Isn't that interesting? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Our faith isn't perfect, but we just need to trust the Lord. Throughout our lives, throughout what we're doing, and then we need to follow that with obedience. Trust him and obey him. Are you doing that this morning, Christian? I trust everyone here today knows the Lord, as far as I know. But are you walking with him today?